our unfailing love. And Lord, it's not our affection for you that's unfailing. It's the fact that the retention of our love is the one who is unfailing. And that's you, Lord. You've been this great unfailing God since the very beginning. The Bible authors speak about the steadfast love of the Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you have been steadfast all the way through our lives. And there have been seasons, Lord, as we spoke about earlier, desert places where at points we thought we were abandoned by you, that you'd forgotten about us, that you'd left us on our own. And yet, as we look back, Lord, we can see how we've learned things and how you've been there, ever present throughout all of those circumstances. And we want to worship you this morning, that you are faithful and dependable, Lord. That you make promises and you deliver on them. And that we can cry out to you and we know that you hear our prayers. And so we want to come and yield ourselves to you, Lord, to allow you to have your way in our lives. And so, Father, remind us over and over again today about your love for us. Jesus, that you are the very personification of God's love. And so, Spirit, would you come and open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear, see, and receive the wonder of the gospel story again. And so, guard us and bless us, Lord. Teach us what we need to see. Show us. Give us your wisdom. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to see you more clearly. And so come, Lord, and have your way with us now. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people agreed and said, Amen. Great. Won't you have a seat, please? You can open your Bible so long to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Julie's going to read for us in a moment, just while you're turning in your Bibles there. If we have any first-time visitors, we just want to welcome you. If you are a first-timer, could I ask you just to raise your hand? So we know who you are. Good job. First time is over there. Won't you just got a visitor's card for you? If you can just fill that out, it'll help us keep contact with you. For those that are first timers, my name is Brent, one of the pastors here. I'm the fast talking one. So if you hear about the Oak of the Valley who talks fast, I'm him. And so you may need to crank your brain speed up a little bit. So we're going to be reading out of Mark's Gospel. The passage we're going to be reading is an ancient passage. There's a prayer in Judaism called the Shema prayer. It comes out of Deuteronomy 6. If you've ever been to a Jewish home or a Jewish business, on the door or on the gatepost, you'll find either a little wooden box or sometimes a little bronze thing, a little screwed in place, and inside it, it's a capsule, and inside is a little passage of scripture, and it's this ancient Shema prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And you shall teach us to your children, and you shall speak about these things when you are waking up and when you are walking by the roadside and when you're lying down. It's this idea that the whole of life is built around God and the wonder of who he is. And so Jesus is going to quote that. So listen to God's word. It's chapter 12 from verse 28 to 34.
And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Thanks. So the rabbis these religious leaders of Jesus' day and age wanted to honor God. And so one of the things they would do is they would search the scriptures over and over again to find out all the instructions that God had given to people so that they could teach the people to be obedient to God and to his word. And so as they searched through their Bible, our Old Testament, they came up with 613 various instructions from God, 365 of them negative, thou shalt not, and 248 thou shalt commandments. And they ranged from fairly mundane, I guess, through to deadly, deadly serious instructions. And so the pinnacle of all of the instructions that God gives throughout the history of his interaction with the people are the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up Mount Sinai and gets given tablets onto which God had literally handwritten these ten instructions on how to live life. The first four of them telling us how to respond to God, how to worship God and praise God and put God in his rightful place as elevated above all else. And then the final six of those instructions telling us how to live with each other. Illustrations and instructions about sexuality, about goods, about relationships, and about a connection to our neighbors around us. And so at the time of Jesus, these instructions had been conglomerated into this rabbinical saying that you would love God first with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So you kind of want to take all of these 613 commandments, you want to get them down into a smaller package size. Well, we'll give you 10. That's pretty good, but we need something we can kind of take with us, so we shrink them down even further, and we get down to these two great instructions. And so as you read through the New Testament, what you find is Jesus affirming everything that's taught in the Old Testament. But what he does is he doesn't just affirm what's taught, but he sharpens it down at points to absolutely razor sharp. And so no longer are the instructions just to not commit adultery, but Jesus says even if you think about committing adultery and having those lustful thoughts, well, you've committed that sin. And it's not just about not murdering, but if you're even thinking in anger about a brother, well, you've got to kind of check yourself in those places. And so Jesus shows us that the real reality of obedience to God is not about the external realities, but about the internal realities of those things. Because Jesus gets pretty antsy with some people, and the people he gets the most antsy with is me, the Dermanis. Okay? Because we are the guys that get it all right on the outside. We're the guys that are at all the prayer meetings, and we're the guys that are going to all the worship services and reading all the scripture. And what Jesus says about these guys is you get all the external obedience right, but your hearts are far from me. And so Jesus really sharpens down the instructions, really tightens it up, that it's about an inner response to God, not an external obedience to God. So anyone who has been to a church has some idea that God does want our obedience to all that he's instructed to do, but not just in this external sense, but it's an orientation of life, if I can put it that way. If all that I am, heart, mind, soul, strength, is contained in me, it's an orientation of my entire being towards God. Not just my body, that would be the strength stuff, but it's an orientation of my mind towards God. It's an orientation of my heart, my emotions. Everything is directed towards God. That's what God desires of us. And so Jesus tells us that we need to watch out for keeping these commandments. Matthew 5 records Jesus saying this: whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so as these rabbis would read through 613 commandments, they realized that even the little ones, the ones we were kind of, man, it's not such a big deal. You know, they're like, you got to deal with these things. Jesus is saying all of them are important. You see, I think what we do when we look at the commandments is we do a little bit like grocery shopping. You kind of walk past a shelf. No, we don't need that. We don't need that. Oh, that stuff sucks. That's terrible. We don't want a lot of that because we like that. So, you know, Brussels sprouts, no. Chocolate, yes. Okay. So, and God's saying, whoa. You don't get to pick and choose this stuff. You actually got to be into all of this stuff. Because if you can get all of the stuff right, what it's going to lead to is this heart orientation towards God. So I began to reflect on this, these 613 commands, compressed down into 10, compressed down finally into 2 by Jesus. And his great desire for us to be obedient to those, and the fact that we can't be obedient is the reason Jesus comes and offers himself in our place. But I began to think about this. Have you ever thought about why you're obedient? It's kind of important, I think. If Jesus sharpens this thing down to not just external realities, but actually a heart reality, then I guess the motivation for our obedience is also pretty important, because it doesn't just help to be obedient if we're not doing it for the right reasons. So talk to each other for a few moments. Why are you obedient to the stuff Jesus instructs? And if you're not, you can just confess that and just pray for each other and lay hands and whatever. You know, that's fine. Why are you obedient? What's a motivating factor in your life to be obedient to God's instructions? So I was thinking about this, and I guess at least for one of the great motivators, I suspect for some of us, I'm not going to ask you to put up hands at all, but it would be fear. And so the kind of narrative behind this kind of obedience would be, well, hell is really hot and eternity is an awfully long time and I don't really want to go there. And I'm kind of fearful of that, fearful of being in the hands of an angry God. And so I'm going to do as much as I can of the right stuff so that when it gets to the end of my life, I'll be on the in team and not the out team. And that's kind of going to end well for me. The problem is that it really is then an obedience out of self-preservation. And the simple reality of most human beings is that fear is not a particularly effective motivator on the whole. I mean, come on, let's be honest. Who eats junk food? And you know it's going to kill you. You see, you all do. I know it's not healthy for me, but I still do it. And we know that we're polluting the environment. And if we don't stop polluting the environment, this planet that we call home is no longer going to be a home for us. It's going to be a pretty rotten place in which to live. But we keep doing it because fear has never been a particularly effective motivator. And humans are notably bad at self-preservation. Other people are just moralists. The narrative in the moralist's mind is I'm obedient because I think of myself as a good person and I love it when other people think of me as a good person. So I have this kind of status or appearance that I've been trying to cultivate amongst the people around me. And so I do the good thing because that's who I am. I want people to notice my obedience, notice my religious devotion. And that at its heart gets a lot of obedience going, but it has nothing to do with God at all. Its total focus is on the self. It's about what other people would think of you and how you are presented or esteemed by other people. The morality itself becomes the God that we worship and we long to appease it. Some people are obedient because they love God's promises. And the kind of narrative in that person's mind would be, well, I want to be blessed by God in this life and in the life to come. And so I'm going to do as many good things as I possibly can because the better I am, the more God will bless. And this is at its heart the gospel of what we would call the prosperity gospel, which we shouldn't call the prosperity gospel because it's not good news at all. But the basic deal is if I can punch the right code in the ATM, the money comes out. And God's my cosmic ATM. And so I do this obedience so that I get stuff out. And the problem with most of these things is that our focus on the obedience is around us and not God himself. Whether we're trying to please others or being obedient because our culture demands it, because we want to receive the good things God promises or to appease our fear, we are the focus of the attention. So yesterday afternoon, I shot up Table Mountain with some friends to go quickly do some climbing. So we're sitting on the cable car, and there's this immaculately groomed, beautiful woman next to me. We're sort of heading up the mountain in the cable car, and she looks at the view. Out comes the camera, and then she's... You have a Table Mountain in the background. And I thought, you know what? This is all about you. This isn't about Cape Town or the beauty of the view. This is about you. I thought, just put the camera down and look at the view. You're missing the thing. You can't see it this big on a screen. You know? And isn't this true when we're obedient in those kind of ways that it really is about us? It's about me not going to hell. It's about me receiving God's blessings. It's about me, 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 me. And the problem is when it's about us, we can never sustain our obedience. That's why we struggle so much. And we all do. Let's be honest about it. We all struggle to be obedient. Paul, one of the greatest New Testament writers, says, all the bad stuff that I don't want to do, I keep doing it. And all the good stuff I want to do, I can't do it. Who's going to rescue me, he says. So could I suggest that the greatest reason, the greatest motivator, the most powerful fuel that you can put into the tank of your life is God's love for you. It should be the great motivating factor of our obedience, not to earn God's affection, but because we already have it, that God has so lavished his love and affection, his compassion and his provision onto us, that should draw us into this place of radical response to him. See, this is the only reason that Jesus can ask us to do this great thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's pretty hard, let's be honest. Anybody getting this right? They're just checking. Because if you are, I'm talking to you afterwards because I want to know how to do this. And anybody loving their neighbors as they love themselves? Not even close, eh? See, this is the only way Jesus can ask us to live up to those kind of expectations. Because he knows that if we're trying to try and do this out of all of these self-preservation things or trying to appease others or because we like to be looked at as moral people, we're never going to sustain it. but he knows how he has loved us, and he knows the transforming power of that kind of love, and he knows how that kind of love can fuel us to live in the way that he wants us to live. Probably the best book in all of the scriptures on love is one of John's little letters towards the end of the scriptures. In 1 John 4, he writes this: "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us." That's what love looks like. Stop looking at your love for God. Because if you're going to look at your love for God, it's going to suck. Let's be honest. You're never going to get it right. But what's important is the object of our love. That's what love is. We don't look to our love for God if you want to know what love is. No, look to his love for you. You see, John 3:16, the most translated passage in all of the scriptures: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You know this well, right? Now, the way we read it is, God so loved the world. And it's just a totally bad translation. Okay, the original language says it like this: "For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his Son." That's how he has loved the world. If you want to see God's love for you, you see Jesus coming, making his dwelling among us, offering himself in our place on the cross. And whilst hanging there, says of the people who have crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they have done." This is love. And so John says in chapter 4:19 of 1 John, "We love because he first loved us." That's the fuel that drives us. And so often what we do is we read the scriptures and we read these 613 Old Testament commands and then the sharpening of them throughout the New Testament, and we feel weighed down, burdened by this lack of obedience in our own life and the desire that Jesus has for us to be obedient. And I think what we need to be rightfully doing is starting with what Jesus has done on the cross, making that the focus of our attention. And the more we can focus on how he has loved us, the more you will find yourself loving the people around you. When your focus is to love the people around you so that God will love you, you will never get it right. But if you focus on the way that God has provided for you financially, the way that God has provided people around you to love you and care for you, when you hear the rain pouring on the roof, and you feel the warmth of the sun on your back, when you see the beauty of the city in which God has called us to live, and if you reflect on the faithfulness of God's love and the magnitude of his promises, not only for this life, but for the life to come, and then you think back to what happened on a dusty hillside outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, you are so moved by that kind of love that it transforms your life. It's that kind of love that got Mother Teresa to put aside all of the material wealth and glory of this world, to wear the same plain garment week after week after week, and to care for the dead and the dying on the streets of Calcutta. It was because she knew that the love of God was the ultimate love, and that became her motivator. You see, it's a little bit like this. As we get older, some of you are really old. You'll understand what I'm talking about. You've already been through a midlife crisis. I'm getting there. I'm kind of in the midst of a midlife crisis because I'm still young and fit-ish. And then I kind of notice that my hair's falling out. You probably notice it more than I do. I tend not to look in the mirror very much. And I realize I'm getting old. And I realize that all of the stuff that I value, I'm not going to be able to do. And eventually, I'm going to look like some of you. And that's just terrifying for me. And so... So here's what happens, though. At some point in a midlife crisis, you begin to reevaluate your relationships. And you begin to wonder about this person you're married to, and can we do this for the long haul? But here's the thing, you see. If you are only fearful about losing the relationship, you will never sustain it. If you're worried about losing the person, you will find somehow the strength to do it. Can you see the difference there? If you're only worried about the relationship, like if you're worried about the fact that I will no longer be married, versus the fact that I might lose this person, you will find the motivator totally different. And so God wants to draw our attention to him, that we might lose him in this deal of obedience. And so it's because of God's great love for us that Jesus would ask us to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. There is no greater commandments than these, Jesus says. So here's one of the funny things in our culture, where we take what the Bible teaches about God's love for us and our love for God and distorts it in a way that is subtly unbiblical. So Grant and I reflect on this often. We often meet people who would call themselves Christians, but they never worship God in any sort of public sense. They never serve God in any way. They're not part of any community where they're practicing their spiritual gifts. They're not talking about Jesus and witnessing about Him. And yet they consider themselves still to be good Christians. And the problem is that when we talk about our love for God, we talk about our love for God only in the vertical sense. When there is always a horizontal component to our love as well. So somebody said this to me a number of times over my life. It's like a cross. A cross is only a cross if you've got the vertical plank and the horizontal plank together. If you just have a vertical plank, you've got a tree without branches. And if you've got a horizontal plank, you have a plank. And those things are not a big deal. But you put the two together and you have the cross. And so in some sense, our love for God has always got to be evidenced by our love for the people around us. And so Jesus ties the two commandments together. Here's the first commandment, love God. And the second is like it, he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so John, again, in this great little book, 1 John, go and read it. Just fantastic material there. He says this, we know that we have passed out of death into life. So do you want to know if you're saved or not? This is a big question, isn't it? So do you want to know whether you're saved or not? Because here's a really simple test. We will know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Are you loving, actively loving the people in the church? Because if you're not, the Bible's quite clear on this, you've not passed from death to life. You're still caught in death. Because it's the evidence of our love for others. That's the evidence of our love for God, that we've been saved. He carries on in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And again, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. There is this unbreakable connection between our vertical love for God and our love for the people around us. So I was talking this week with one of the older members of the church, and I was telling him, you've got to be disciple-making, man. You know, and he knows this, and he's just not getting around to it. And I'm telling him, man, you've got to make disciples. And he's like, yeah, but I don't really like people. And I'm like, that may be true, but Jesus does, and you don't have a choice. If you're going to love Him, you've got to love other people. Horizontal, vertical components are tied together and can never be separated. And so the gospel has taught us a different way of living from the way that our culture would teach us. Dare I say that the gospel calls us to love differently. So the band The Beatles had a little song you may remember. All we need is love. Remember the song? We need love. And I look around the world. And I see a world that is desperate for love in all sorts of ways. There's the crisis of poverty that affects Africa, South Africa, and almost every nation across the planet. There's the issue of orphans, fatherless families with only a single mother. And single mothers do a great job. Let me honor the single women that are here this morning. But let me tell you that you need men. Never meant to be a one-man show. Always meant to be a team job. There's the complicated reality of unemployment, the crisis of refugees around the globe, the pandemic of HIV, AIDS, and many other critical diseases like malaria. And then there's the education issue South Africa faces at this time. And what the world needs is love. They would never put it in that kind of language, because the culture of this day and age tells us that love is like a kind of lumpy custard feeling in your heart. And it seems that the world needs something much more than that. You know, they don't need sentimental love. If the refugees were looking for sentimental love, we can just write a whole lot of, I hope it all gets better soon cards, which are really nice to receive, but they don't change anything. Listening to a comedian called Anthony Jeselnik this week, he was talking about him. If you make sort of slightly inappropriate comments on Twitter at the time of a disaster, how totally everybody gets so insane about all of this. And then all these people get on the Twitter and they're writing on Twitter, oh, we feel so bad about this disaster. Our thoughts and our prayers are with you. And he says this, these are the kind of people that deserve to be made fun of because they're really just saying how sad they are. He says they're about as useless as a wedding photographer who just takes selfies. Kind of like his style. You see, what the world needs is the world is desperate for love, but it needs not sentimental, shallow emotions. It needs love that is love in action. The world is desperate. So could I share with you three ways that Christ has loved us, and I suspect three ways in which we love ourselves. Because Nikki, you love yourself, let's be honest. Don't you? You love yourself lots. Where does all your time go? Where does all your money go? It goes to you. It's true for me. Come on. I drop money on myself without even thinking about it. Somebody else, geez, that's $100, man. That's a lot of grand. Wow, no, that's great. Awesome. Ching, ching. You know, this is how it works. We love ourselves so easily. So elsewhere in the scriptures, we're told that we should love others as Christ has loved us. You understand this. You remember these kind of passages of scripture. Jesus talks about loving others as you love yourself, because sometimes I think we love ourselves more than anything else in this world. I've got to be honest. I love me, for the most part, much more than I love Jesus. That's a much harder command for me to be obedient to. So gospel love, number one. Gospel love is always directed action. Gospel love is always directed action. You see, when we look at God's love for us was never a fleeting emotion. Wasn't that God kind of looked down on us and just felt mushy feelings in his heart? No, God, the whole of the scripture is a testimony to God's directed action towards us. God's love was never a feeling for us, but God, in love, has pursued us and redirected our lives. He has directed all his great promises towards us, and in time, God's directed action led to Jesus nailed to a tree outside Jerusalem for me. That doesn't sound like a feeling kind of love. That sounds like a doing kind of love. And we need that kind of love in the world around us. For God shows his love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. You want to see what love is? Love is a beaten up guy on a tree outside Jerusalem. That's what love looks like. It's love that's sacrificial. It's love that's brutal. It's love that cost, this expensive kind of love, but it's a love that changes the world, you see. And this world needs that kind of love. You see, for us to love the world is not going to be sitting on our couch watching the story of the Syrian refugees and seeing that little three-year-old boy lying with his face in the water on the sandy beach. You remember the picture? And it doesn't help to sit there and feel it. Tear trickle down your cheek. That is not love. Love may require you to get off your couch. If we're going to love this world, we might even have to buy a plane ticket and travel halfway around the world. I have no idea what God is going to ask you to do, but I have no doubt that he is not going to ask you to sit on your couch and feel sad feelings, because that ain't love. It's going to require us to move. Illustration. See, when God loves us, if this is the neutral point, I think we start over here. My life is a mess. I rebel against God. We all do this. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what God's asking you to do. Tune him out with noise and busyness and whatever else. And so God is rightfully angry with us. And sometimes when we think about God's love, we think about God's love as only taking us back to this kind of neutral point. But the Bible never teaches us that that's how God loves us. So the one part of God's love, okay, is God's mercy. Do you remember the game you used to play as kids? Remember you used to bend each other's fingers back, mercy? Some of you are like, if no, come talk to me afterwards. I'll play a game with you and teach you about it. You'll be crying mercy quickly. So the deal is, God's mercy is God not giving us the punishment we deserve. Tracking with me on this? It's God not giving us punishment. But we can't stop there. The love of God goes way back to this side. It doesn't just say, oh, you were my enemies and now I'm going to kind of be neutral towards you. God's like, no, I'm going to call you my friends. I'm going to call you my children. It's not just that I'm going to withhold punishment. It's I'm going to pour out blessing. It's not just that I'm going to withhold my anger. It's going to pour out compassion. You with me on this? Nod your heads if you're with me, because like some of you are like, you know, it's like the angry dad who then walks around kind of grumpy for the rest of the week. That's not God. The Bible shows us that God's love doesn't just bring us to a neutral point, but God lavishes all of his love, affection, and provision onto our lives. Could I suggest to you that if we're going to love the world the way Jesus has loved us, we can't just get to a neutral point with people. We can't just stop doing the bad stuff. We've got to do good stuff. So it's like you can talk to a guy and he says, man, you know, hated my ex, man, for so long. I used to phone her like 2 or 3 times a week at 3 a.m. just to mess with her mind. But I decided to be more loving, so I've stopped doing that. Well, okay, good job, but you've only got to neutral point. I suggest you phone your ex at a time that's convenient to your ex and apologize for all of that. That would be love. You're going to lose a lot of face. But the gospel calls us to love in a different kind of way. We have to move. If we're going to love, Jesus left all of his glory and everything that was heaven and came here to bless us. So here's my kind of take-home point from point number one. Gospel love is a directed action to bless someone. Who have you loved this week? Second one is this. Gospel love is always going to be about authentic presence. Gospel love is always about authentic presence. So one of the great things of the gospel is not that God sent prophets to tell us how much he loved us and wrote a book to tell us how much he loved us, but God came and made his dwelling with us. John would write in chapter 1 of his gospel. You know, when we went to Jordan, we go and sit in these homes of these Syrian refugees. And over again, they would ask us, why would you do this? Why are a bunch of white South Africans, because the team we took was mostly white, why are a bunch of white South Africans traveling halfway around the world to come and sit with a bunch of Syrian refugees? And we would say, man, God wants you to know that you're not alone. And so he sent us to come. And there are a bunch of South Africans back home who are praying for you. And these guys were just blown away by that. There is something powerful about the love of presence. You understand this? There's something powerful about the love of presence. Love can never be done at a distance. Gospel love can never be done at a distance. And so Jesus gets involved with people's lives. He connects with them. He interacts with them. He's there in their face. Listen, our presence, if we're going to love the world in the way that we love ourselves, our presence is going to cost us the most valuable resource we own, time. Me time. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? We give a lot of me time to me. I do. I love me time. It's my favorite time of all. If we're going to love the world the way we love ourselves, is we're going to give time. Listen to a TED talk a couple of weeks ago. It was really fun. And the guy was talking about how technology has made our lives so insanely busy. And he just, like, everything just got compressed and everything happened so fast. He says he realized how bad it had gotten when he found a book online called 1 Minute Bedtime Stories for Kids. And he was really excited about this book. And then he thought, no, how bad has this gotten? You see, the research tells us that we're living in a culture that is more and more isolated. We are more connected than any generation that has ever lived on the face of this planet. We have more information on our cell phones than most people would gather in an entire lifetime, and yet we are the loneliest and most disconnected generation that has ever existed. I suspect that one of the best ways for us to get the gospel out there is to love people with the love of authentic presence, to sit and to listen to people's stories. And when they learn how much you care, they will finally begin to care about what you know, and they will be ready to listen to the gospel story. I don't know if it only happens to me, but I've got a kind of unusual job, let's be honest, okay? Not everybody knows that many pastors. So you kind of go to a dinner party, you meet a whole lot of people. What really gets up my nose is I get to the end of the evening, and I say to my wife, Marisa, I'm like, you know what? Nobody asked anything about me. And it's not like about me, but you know, when you say you're a pastor, people are like, what? Really? What do you do all day? So, you know, you only work on Sundays, you know? But what's happening these days, I go to a party, and all I listen to is how this person's been there, done that, seen this, and they don't care a hoot about me. I've got some of my friends that are like that. I get home and I say, you know what? Never ask one question about me. And it's not about me. You understand? But I just, you know, there's something beautiful when somebody sits down. I got one friend. He's just so good with this. He always asks, how are you? And he means it. He wants to know, like, what's going on here? I had a braai with a mate a couple of years ago. I hadn't seen him for a while. We had the braai, and it was just two couples. So you know how it always is, the ladies land up in the kitchen making salad, and they can talk about lady stuff, because they don't want the men to hear what they're talking about, and the men sit down with the braai and grunt about things. And at some point, I said to him, how's your faith? So he shares me the story about where his faith is at. But his first line was, there's the first time in years that anybody has asked me that question. How is it that we can be part of Jesus' church and nobody really asks, how are you? How's it in here? How's your marriage? How are you feeling just about life in general? There is a gift of loving people with presence, and Jesus does it for us. In fact, he's longing to spend time with us. Why? Because he wants to listen to the stories. You know, I tell my kids, you know, you got to pray to Jesus. Like, I want to pray to Jesus. But it's like, what was I telling him? Oh, just tell him about your day. He's like, but he knows it in any case. I know he knows it, but he wants to hear. Because he wants to give you time. Because that's how he loves you. And I suspect the greatest hindrance to this, friends, is not because you're evil. The greatest hindrance to this is we are so busy. So I've got to ask you to do some loving right now. Would you turn to the person next to you and ask them this question? How's your soul? Go for it. This is a practical sermon. Turn to the person next to you. How's your soul? Okay, so some of you answered fine. Okay, that's not an acceptable. No, you're talking. I know you're talking. Okay, sorry, go on. No, let me tell you what. Was it quite hard exercise to do? Because it's not a question we answer very often. Can I tell you one of the reasons we don't answer it easily in any case? Is my third point. Is gospel love is always marked by unconditional acceptance. And I think we live in a world where we are trying to live up to the expectations that everybody has of us. Trying to be the perfect wife, the perfect husband, the perfect father, the perfect pastor, the perfect businessman, the perfect friend, the perfect this. And we're so worried about people's expectations. And sometimes if we ask that question, if people actually take the time to ask, how are you? The answer is not a nice answer, because actually what's on the inside is just a glorified mess, because hey, we're human. Welcome to the real world. This is what it means to be human, is to be a mess. But you're not sure that you can actually say that, because you're not sure if you do, whether they will accept you or not. See, what I love about Jesus is the kind of people that he interacts with. We find him as you read through the scriptures. He's hanging with prostitutes and tax collectors. He's hanging with promiscuous women and celibate religious men. He hangs with the rich and the poor, the highly educated and the peasant. He's there with the freedom fighters and the people who've sold out to the ruling people. And here's the good news of the gospel, is that he accepts all of them. And this is good news for us. I've got this theory, okay? You guys all look pretty competent. I know you're all totally incompetent. And all it is a sham. I know this because it's true of me. We get up to the pulpit sometimes and we're like, you guys have no idea. We know nothing. And the older I get and the more I know, the more I realize I know nothing. And I feel like a fraud. And I listen to businessmen talking. And this is one of the things that I think men, I can't speak for you ladies, but I know the men in this congregation, I've listened to a number of men talk about this. We feel like frauds. We look like we've got it all together. We look like we're super competent. But on the inside, we are 1 second away from fracturing and falling apart into a million pieces. But we cannot tell anyone about that, because we know that they will not be able to accept us if we do. Well, that's the lie we've been sold by the evil one. It is why depression is such a rampant disease in this culture. Because we are trying to live up to the expectations of the world, trying to be the perfect working mum who's the perfect mother, the perfect wife, and the perfect employee. So we have a saying in our home, mediocrity is okay. You have to. How else do you survive? The question is whether you can be okay with being mediocre. Because the world won't accept that. But Jesus seems to be okay with it. Because the people he connects most deeply with throughout the scriptures are people whose lives are not even mediocre. They're a wreck. He never accepts the mess. Hear me out on this. He will never accept your sinfulness and your disobedience, but he will accept you. And here's what I keep asking myself. How has the church that is named after Jesus gotten this so wrong for so long? Because Jesus seems to say, come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden. And the church has made it hard for people to come. Because we're not accepting like Jesus is. And I think sometimes we've wanted to do it, but what we've done is we've spoken about the evil stuff that people do. We have this little line in the church, often you'll hear about this. Hate the sin, love the sinner. You know what I'm talking about. The problem is what the sinner hears is we hate them. And I don't care what we might say about our theology. If that person is perceiving it that we hate them, we have done it wrong. Because Jesus loves and accepts people unconditionally. And it's good news for us. Hey, frauds. It's good news for us. It's the only reason I can get into a pulpit Sunday after Sunday. Because I know that it's not about me, it's about Jesus and about His love for my life. It's not about how faithful I am, it's how faithful He is. It's not good news about how well Brent has done this week. It's good news about how faithful Jesus has been and how good He has been throughout all eternity. That's the fuel that drives my life. And I start trying to put other stuff in the tank. All it does is it corrodes the tank and I land up leaking. But if I can fuel myself up on the love that God has for me, I somehow am able to do much more than I ever thought I could. What would it look like if this church could simply love the world the way Jesus did? If we could love the world like Jesus loved the world. By unconditionally accepting people, whatever race, culture, creed they might be, whatever messes they have made, if we could just accept them. What about if we could give them the gift of time? I want to challenge you. Find an hour this week, an expensive hour preferably. You'll feel it even more deeply. Find somebody who struggled to love and give them an hour of your time. It might be mowing a lawn for a cranky neighbor. It might be sitting down with a vagrant who drives you up the pole because he's always at your door begging. And you just sit down for an hour and you say, tell me a story. Tell me about you. How's your soul? How about if we love people, not just with soppy feelings, but with directed action, and we actually try to make a difference in the world around us? And hear me out here. I think you want to do this. I'm not trying to beat you down in this. I think you want to do this. The greatest hindrance to that in this generation is our busyness. I think June's on the button here. Switch off the mobile devices. I'm not saying mobile devices are bad. I love mobile devices. I love information. But turn them off and spend time. That we would love this world with directed action, with authentic presence, and with unreserved acceptance. The great apostle Paul would eventually write these words, and may they be true of us. Won't you close your eyes as I read them to you? Love is patient, and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. And so these three remain: faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Jesus, you have loved us in a way that is just unimaginable. I can't understand why you would leave the glory of heaven, the comfort of the Father's presence, all of the honor and worship of the angels, and that you would come, and not just as a man, but you would come as a baby to make your dwelling with us, to love us with the love of your presence. And thanks, Jesus, that it wasn't just a sentimental love, but it was a directed action. And from the very beginning, your attention was focused towards the cross. It was the singular reason that you came. And that's where the good news finds its strength, Jesus, that you would love us in this way, that you would offer yourself for us. I don't get that, Lord. I don't get it because I know what a mess I am and I know what a mess the people around me are. And yet that's how you've loved us, unconditional acceptance. And it means the door of heaven is always open to people who have made a train wreck, who have a long history of rebellion, arrogance and pride and greed, because you're constantly calling us, Lord. Though our lives are unacceptable, you accept us and you call us to come and be loved by you. And so, Jesus, as we keep focusing our attention this week on your love for us, as we read the scriptures and we're reminded of your promises, both for this life but also for the life to come, I pray that that would fuel our response to you by loving you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. I pray that it would help us to love the people around us. You came to call together a community of people who would love the world. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to find time in our busy schedules. Help us to put aside things that are a waste of time and help us to stop spending so much time just on ourselves, but let us invest into others for your kingdom's sake, Lord. And so, Jesus, we want to thank you that one of the ways you remind us of your love is this meal. You take bread and wine and you use them for this great mystery, Lord Jesus, that you remind us that your body has been given for us, that your blood was shed for us. And so we want to give you thanks and praise for all that you are and all that you have done. You are good and your love endures forever. We praise you for the gift of your church. Thanks that today in all sorts of places, in different languages, different cultures, different styles of buildings, some not in buildings at all, a bunch of people who look different to us will have met. And the focus of their attention would be the same as ours, the great love of God that has been shown in Christ. And we thank you, Spirit, that you're the one who opens our eyes to these things. And so even now, Spirit, would you come on these elements of bread and wine, bless them as they're set apart to this holy use and this mystery. We give you thanks, Jesus, for all that you have done. Amen.